On Wednesday night, we were studying about Lazarus and that famous, very long verse, Jesus wept. And we were contemplating that Jesus knew very well that in just a short time, Lazarus was going to be raised. And the question that was asked is, well, why was Jesus crying? And one of the suggestions, and probably hits the nail on the head, is that he was crying because the curse of sin represented in a Lazarus' death was going to require his crucifixion in just a week or so. I think I feel a little bit like Jesus felt that day, singing these songs. Remembering an era when we were under God. Well, happy birthday, United States of America. July the 3rd, 2016. I was standing probably behind that. And we had a lesson on the Christian's Independence Day. I thought about just pulling that out and dusting it off a little bit today. The Christian's independence really depends on our dependence on the Lord. But as I was thinking about what to talk about today, I looked at the next of our Messianic Psalms, Psalm 72. And it's a psalm about the Messianic kingdom. I thought about the mess that we have today in our country and around the world. And I thought maybe this would be a good psalm to look at and just encourage ourselves with what it's going to be like when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is ruling. No nepotism, no nothing bad. So it's an encouraging psalm from that regard. And so that's what we're going to do today. Bobby mentioned how the Bible confirms itself. And we know that other portions of Scripture have come to pass just as they were written. And so we take confidence and encourage ourselves that what the Lord wrote about the future is going to take place as well. In our study so far, we've looked at 9 of the Messianic Psalms. I'm not going to review each of them. But today we're going to look at Psalm 72, which is the Psalm, the Kingdom of the Messiah. There'll be 5 more Psalms to complete our study, 5 more Messianic Psalms. The inscription in Psalm 72, if you'll look in your Bibles, it's liable to say this is a Psalm that's a prayer for Solomon. Based on verse 20, many assume that it's a prayer of David for his son Solomon. And it may be. If so, David is old and preparing to die. It is likely to correspond in time to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 30. Bathsheba is concerned of all of David's sons. She wants her son, Solomon, to be the next king. And David promises her that he will be. And then he arranges for Solomon to be introduced as a new king. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 30 and on. However, many translate the expression or the inscription as a prayer of Solomon rather than for Solomon. The style is very similar to other of Solomon's writings. The mention of Sheba in verse 10 supports this view. If it is a work of Solomon, then what does verse 20 mean? It says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Some suggest that this is actually David's prayer, but it's put into a psalm by Solomon. There are others that suggest other things, and we'll cover that a little bit more as we get to the end of the psalm. However, whether it's a prayer for Solomon or a prayer of Solomon, it is definitely a psalm of the Messianic kingdom when David's greater son will rule the earth. Although the psalm is messianic, it is like many other psalms and many other portions of Old Testament scripture. It has a near and a far fulfillment. It has a double meaning. It applies to the life of David's son, Solomon, and to the life of David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is a prayer of a father for his son. It is a prayer of a king for his successor. And it's also a prayer of the subjects for their monarch, as we'll see in just a few minutes. One of my least favorite times of the year, campaign time. Politicians today, and maybe always, are quick to make, and then forget, promises. As we go through the psalm, this psalm, notice all the "he shall." He shall. He shall. And then notice all the "they shall." They shall. These are the promises of God and how they affect those that are the subjects. What the promises that God made, he'll fulfill, and then how the subjects are going to react to them. Bobby talked about the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He made a similar covenant with David. And this psalm has many of those promises reiterated. Now, finally, we'll have a ruler that his subjects can trust, and one who will deliver on his promises. His subjects will gladly obey because of that. There is perhaps a question in your mind. Our role, that is the role of the church in the millennium, is not really detailed in the scriptures. We know that we will be raptured prior to the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, that's going to last for 7 years. Toward the end of that period, we know that national Israel is going to repent and as a nation turn back to Jesus, recognize that they had crucified their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Then Christ will come and he'll bring us with him. The saints will come with him. And there'll be a short but sweet, because he'll win, war with Satan and his armies. Satan will be defeated. He'll be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And during that time, Christ will rule here on earth. The start of the millennium reign, because it's 1,000 years that we call it the millennium. The believers that are still alive at the end of the tribulation will go into the kingdom, and the unbelievers will be separated from Christ forever. It will be God's answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." We, as Christians, as the church, don't necessarily pray for "Thy kingdom to come." It's a Jewish desire. What we pray is for, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," because he's going to come 7 years before the kingdom is set up. They can't set up the kingdom until we leave. So that's what we pray for. Get out of the way. We will be ruling with him. However, the extent of what that means is not precisely defined in the Bible. Think about how many people have been saved since AD 1, well, AD 33, whatever. I don't know where we're all going to fit or what we're all going to be doing, but I'm not going to worry about it. God's going to take care of it. But we're not going to be citizens per se. We're going to be co-rulers. And since we'll not be citizens of the kingdom, maybe the question is, well, why study this psalm at all? Well, in addition to understanding the blessing that God has in store for his people, Israel, we can again see God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises, as Bobby mentioned earlier. As he makes good his word to the nation of Israel, we'll know he'll make good his word to us as well. Furthermore, in this psalm, we get a glimpse of the justice and righteousness of our great God and his Son. You know, in this age of darkness, and whenever we get together and start talking about things, we just kind of shake our heads and wonder what's going to happen. The world is under the domain of Satan right now, And we do realize that it's only temporary. And when we read portions of Scripture like this, we are encouraged to see what it's going to be like when Satan is defeated, or in this case, put aside for 1,000 years, and the Lord. The whole earth will be filled with His glory, as it says in verse 19. We'll suggest other applications as we go along. The character of His reign is in the first 7 verses. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the... Once again, point out, all the he shalls. He shall save the children of the needy, and he shall break in pieces the oppressive. And then they shall fear him as long as the sun and moon endures throughout all generations. He shall come down with rain, a shower that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endures. So the psalm begins with the handing off of the kingdom to the king's son. First, there's a prayer of the father for the son. There is no greater gift a parent can give to his child than to pray for wisdom and grace. We can't actually give them grace, salvation. They have to receive the Lord Jesus on their own. But we can certainly pray for it. And we see that in this psalm. We show our concern for future generations as we show our concern for our children. We are not to have the attitude shown by King Hezekiah in Isaiah 39 when he said, well, as long as there's peace in my day, I don't really care what happens. As we said above, the heading could refer to David and Solomon, and it ultimately finds itself in the fulfillment as a Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. David, the warrior king, hands the kingdom to Solomon, who is the peaceful king. The King of Kings defeats the armies at the end of the tribulation, and then he ushers in a kingdom of peace. So we see the parallels, the near fulfillment and the future fulfillment. This corresponds to the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, and also John's vision in Revelation chapter 5. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, talking to the mob at the 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, the Feast of Pentecost, that Jesus' coronation will be a fulfillment of God's promise to King David. Once again, the covenant, the Davidic covenant that we talked about, the Abrahamic covenant, this one is just as sure as that one. We read about the mountains. In the scriptures, mountains are often used of earthly kingdoms. Messiah's kingdom will bring peace and righteousness. What a contrast to the kingdom of today's world. The mountains and the little hills may suggest different levels of government or different levels of ruling. So, you know, there's a lot of folklore about little places, either in our country and other places, where they don't really follow the rules. Well, in the Lord's kingdom, the rules are going to apply to the mountains and to the little hills alike. All will be ruled in peace and in righteousness. Many of the characteristics are presented in poetic form. These are the Psalms. We see mountains, we see little hills, we see rain, we see mown grass, showers, and other metaphors are used to describe it. If you compare the wording in especially these few verses here, and then go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, so-called David's last words, many of the images are very, very similar. Throughout the earth's history, rulers have often taken advantage of the poor. Not so in Messiah's kingdom. In fact, he's going to break into pieces those that would oppress the poor and the needy. The poor and the needy typically have no one to help or stand up for him. But the Messiah will be their helper, and he'll punish those that have oppressed them. The larger picture, however, is that Christ will defeat Satan, who is the oppressor. See Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And also Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. An interim picture described by actually Nebuchadnezzar. Or relating to Nebuchadnezzar, not by him. All will stand in awe of him and trust him as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. You know, when an earthly monarch passes on, or when a ruler is out of office and somebody else comes in, there's often a big change in things. Tell us about it, right? But that's not going to happen. The Messiah, the King through the millennium, is not going to change. He's going to not pass away. He'll be ruling for the whole 1,000 years. The righteous will be rewarded for their good works. That'll be a little bit different, won't it? When righteousness flourishes. The Beatitudes describe the situation in the kingdom, as well as the parables in Matthew chapter 13, when we'll be rewarded for our righteous acts rather than what's getting rewarded today. The geographic references in this psalm are actual places, but they're used to describe a very limited world known at this time. And really the picture is that the Messiah's reign will be worldwide. From the river to the sea. You pick the river, you pick the sea, Christ will be ruling there. The entire rule will be under his domain, and they'll bring him gifts. Revelation 11:15, which Handel included in the Messiah, I think there's 11 chapters in my Revelation. Ah, there it is. We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because they have taken to thee great power and hast reigned. This is a song of the elders. The seventh angel, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Even the most remote areas in the scripture we just read, is called wildernesses, will be following him. Will have this reign of peace and righteousness. He will rule over the lowly and the high. He talks about dust. What was the curse that was pronounced upon Satan in the Garden of Eden? He would be crawling around in the dust. His enemies will lick the dust. He will rule over the lowly and the high. This was partially fulfilled with Solomon, as we've mentioned, near and far from him. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 talks a little bit about all the kingdoms coming to see Solomon in his wonder and splendor. In Matthew chapter 2, we read about the Magi coming from the east to present their gifts to the one that's a baby Messiah. Although he won't be ruling for 2,000 years at least. However, in total fulfillment, it waits for the Messiah's reign in his kingdom. And the people will follow him because their rulers are following him. In today's world, it's largely deprived of or devoid of praise to God, despite all the blessings that he's given to us. In these days, praise for the Lord will be universal, worldwide. Lowly and those in high places. The next couple of verses talk about, let's skip down to verse 12 here. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and he shall save their souls, the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their souls. We talked about that earlier today, didn't we? Their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Present day's monarchs seem to cater to the rich and powerful. Not so in the Messiah's kingdom. The use of redeem brings to mind this Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer. Remember, the redeemer must be related, he must be able to redeem, and he must pay in full. The New Testament application for us is that our redeemer has purchased us out of the marketplace of sin. He buys us out of that market, but he paid the full price, and as a result, he sets us free by paying that price. And it says that his subject, are precious to him. Think about some of the arrogant rulers we've had over the last couple of decades, several decades, even centuries. Would you describe their attitude toward their subjects, that they were, their subjects were precious to them? Don't think so. It suggests that we are precious in his sight. Isn't that an amazing thought? We've talked about that before. The Redeemer considers us precious. Psalm 116, verse 15, has that thought as well. We are precious to him, and Peter tells us that he's precious to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. How many of today's monarchs would be considered by their subjects precious? What a difference in the ruler of the future. We have a saying today, God helps those who help themselves. No. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Amen. Verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayers also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. He was dead. He was dead for 3 days. But he shall live. And he sits at the Father's right hand now, interceding for us, and will soon be coming back for us. And when he does, we'll be reigning with him. His subjects bring him tribute and praise. It says that they pray for him. As we mentioned in the introduction, prayer for the Father, for the Son, the King for his successor, and the subjects for their monarch. Prayer shall be made for him. It would probably be better to say through him or for his sake. His subjects are happy to be his subjects. The fruitfulness of his reign is described in verse 16. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the tops of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. The kingdom will be a fruitful time. Typically, the tops of mountains are not fertile grounds for planting. I got older. When I was a kid, I lived in Colorado. If you get up much above 10,000 feet, 11,000 feet, you're above timberline. There's no vegetation or a little scraggly scrub oak or something like that. But lots of rocks, lots of impermeable soils. You don't go up there to plant 20 acres of corn. But during the millennial reign, even the tops of the mountains are going to be fertile. And the corn is going to be like the timbers of Lebanon. Very much fruitful in all of the earth. Even corn planted on the tops of the mountain will be plentiful. When Joseph took over in Egypt, before the 7 years of famine, in Genesis chapter 41, it talks about how God blessed the nation of Egypt, and the grain was so plentiful during those years that he was able to save enough for the years of famine that were ahead. But everything is going to be so plentiful, just like it was in Egypt in that seven-year period. But it's also a picture of the fruitfulness of the good seeds. You recall the parable in the Gospels about the sower with the seeds. Some fell in rocks, some fell here, and some fell there. But some fell on good ground. So it wasn't the seeds that were any different. We had good seeds planted everywhere. But it was the soil that made the difference. And so we see how plentiful the harvest has been with the seeds that were planted in fertile ground. We're part of that, you know. We're part of that bountiful harvest of the seeds that were sown in good soil. And it also says here, the city, which more than likely is Jerusalem, that's the city at this time, shall also grow. So it's not just limited to the farmlands, but the cities as well shall be prosperous. In verse 17, we see how long he's going to reign. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Often in the scriptures, the name of a person is more than simply what he's called. It suggests his character. And oftentimes in the scriptures, the name is changed to represent the character of a person who met the Lord on the road to Damascus or turned his life over to him in another way. In the case of the Messiah, it's his eternal character. There is no other name given among men where he must be saved. He will be owned by all. God's promise in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham will be fulfilled. The last few verses are a benediction. We've talked several times that there are five books in the Psalms. This is the end of book 2. All five books end with a benediction. But this one is, and it not only applies to the book itself, but also to the psalm immediately before it. So, let's just read verse 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. It's as if David, or if it was actually written by Solomon, he's just considering all the things he just wrote about how great this kingdom is going to be. He considers the wonders and the glories of the Messiah, the King and his kingdom. He just can't contain himself. He has to burst forth in this shower of praise and worship. So why do we bless him? He answers it. He's the Lord. He's Jehovah. He's the eternal, self-existent one. He's the God of Israel. And he has done wondrous works in creation, in salvation, in providence and taking care of us every day. And in fact, he is the only one who does wondrous things. But you can kind of flip that around too and say that the only things he does are wondrous. He only does wondrous things, but he only does wondrous things. Amen and amen. Verse 20 presents an interesting challenge. And if I was writing a commentary, I would just stop here and sell my book without answering it. But I've got a couple of minutes left, so let's see what it says. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Not everybody agrees with the interpretation of this verse. What does it say? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Because if we turn a few pages over, we see some of the subsequent psalms written by David. Some suggest that this was the last psalm chronologically, just before he died. Maybe not in the order of the canon. And that could be. If we've already talked about 2 Samuel chapter 23, where it says, these are the last words of David. And some of them are similar to this, but they're not exactly the same. When we talk about a person's last words, and especially in the scripture, we don't necessarily mean the last thing he said before he died. Maybe it was the last official announcement. When General MacArthur was removed from command, he has a very famous address to the cadets at West Point. And these are General MacArthur's last words. His last official words as general of the armies. But he had a lot to say after that as well. So that could be what it's talking about here as well. But it's almost like David is looking at all this and saying, there's nothing else that can be said. This summary of the greatness of the greater David's son is the end. nothing that I can say can add anything to what I've already said. And I think that's really what the Holy Spirit and David had in mind when they recorded this. It's just in considering the fulfillment of all of God's promises, David, and notice he's no longer King David. What is he? The son of Jesse, a little shepherd boy out on the hillside, humble. He just simply says, Lord God, be glorified. There's nothing more I can say. My prayers are completed. The Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. Let his kingdom be established. And as the church today, we can pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, so that 7 years later, that kingdom will be established. Psalm 89 will be the next messianic psalm in our study. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant stretches from the time of David through David's sons to the time of the Gentiles, the tribulation, and the millennium. It's the last psalm in book 3 of the Psalms. And guess what? It ends with a benediction. Father, as we consider the greatness of the Messiah's kingdom and the fact that he's going to bring us to be ruling with him, we are just was struck with wonder and awe, just like David. And really, what more can we say? As we look at the conditions of the world, what a difference. We're reminded of Psalm 2, the foolishness of the rulers of this world that think they can get along without you. Father, we thank you for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the time we had to remember him this morning. Thank you for Bobby and his lesson in the law and works and the fact that everything that we have in you is because of faith in you, nothing that we've done in ourselves. Father, encourage us with these thoughts, and we look forward to getting out and representing you to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.